We want to commence at verse 1, reading down this passage in which we have recorded that great miracle at Gadara when the Lord delivered this man from many demons. And what a story this is, what a marvelous event of that miraculous nature it was. So Mark chapter 5, the verse number 1. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And they asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done. And they came to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And all men did marvel. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible word. So turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5 and to that passage which I read with you. The placement of this miracle is immediately after the miracle of the calming of the storm, which was the subject of our study last Lord's Day. Now, both these miracles took place in Galilee, as so many of the Lord's miracles did, and both took place in close connection with the Sea of Galilee. The miracle of the calming of the storm, of course, took place right on that body of water. And this one, in which these demonic powers were conquered by Jesus Christ, took place in the country of the Gadarenes, which was a region that lay on the southeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. But it was for the purpose of the conquest of these powers of Satan that the Lord crossed that sea. I mentioned that last week, that he was crossing the sea on that occasion when the storm came in order to get to Gadara and in order, therefore, to deliver this man. And so for that purpose of the conquest of the devil, the Lord went across the sea. And therefore, in the divine record, one miracle naturally follows the other, as we see the order here: the storm and then the demoniac delivered. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who all write about this miracle, follow that particular order, as you will find if you examine their writings. Now, taking Matthew's account, you will find that Matthew refers to two demoniacs confronted and delivered in this miracle. Mark and Luke refer to only one. But there's no contradiction, of course, between their records, that is Mark and Luke, and then that of Matthew, for the simple reason that Matthew gives us a general view of what was going on in that country of Gadara. Obviously, it was a place given over to a lot of this kind of devilish activity. And so he writes and tells us that there were two men in that situation there in Gadara, whereas Mark and Luke were led by the Holy Spirit just to write about one of those two men. That would indicate that he was, you might say, the leader in this situation. He was the one who was, I believe with all my heart, the one most possessed, if you will, by the powers of darkness. And so Mark and Luke both focus on him, and they're led by the Holy Spirit, therefore, to give concentration to what the Lord did for this particular character. And while there are a few differences between Mark and Luke in what they write, yet you will discover that their records are very, very similar. And they give the reader of the Bible, the reader of these miracles, a very full, comprehensive account of what happened on this occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ visited the country of Gadara. When we consider Mark's account, which is before us, we find that one of the details that stands out so prominently is the amount of reference to the activity of the powers of Satan. This poor man, in view, was clearly under the infernal and the direct control of devilish forces. And so the scene depicted by Mark is one in which the Lord is actually seen to enter into direct combat immediately with the world of darkness when he arrived there on the other side of the sea in the country of Gadara. He went to that land to rescue this man, or to that region, and his companion from the bondage of the devil. And this is what he achieves, as the passage shows us. And so throughout these verses, we actually are watching the Lord Jesus Christ as he enters into combat with the devil and the powers of hell. We observe the thrilling encounter, you might say, because it is a thrilling encounter between the Messiah and the kingdom of the devil. And as we watch the scene unfold and we look at what takes place and we read the details, we are reminded of the great words of the Apostle John. 1 John 3 verse 8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." The Lord's victory in Gadara is a reminder to us of a vital facet of redemptive truth, namely that the redemption of men from their fallen state includes and involves the conquest of the devil and his minions. It was the devil, you see, it was Lucifer who instigated the fall of man and the entrance of sin into humanity, into this world of ours, bringing all its wreck and all its ruin, all of the ravage, all of the terrible effects of the fallen sin. It was the devil who was the instigator of all this. Of course, man was guilty in the fall, but we must keep this in mind, that it was the devil who brought man down. And that means that the reversal of the fall, which of course is the great objective of the Lord Jesus and his redemptive work, includes the defeating of the devil. So that when we come to a miracle such as this, we must see it as a means by which God reveals that the devil and his forces are doomed. They are doomed to ultimate defeat as a result of the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is vital that Christians understand what I have just said, not because I say it, but because if we don't understand this, we will never understand these miracles at all, and especially the ones that have to do with demon possession being overcome and being conquered and the powers of darkness being defeated by Jesus Christ. It's part of his redemptive work in the reversal of the curse to defeat the devil and overcome the powers of darkness. This miracle, therefore, is also a reminder to God's people that just as it was with Christ in his earthly ministry, so believers also are in a battle with the world of darkness. This miracle has much to teach us along that line of thought in this regard of our battle with the world of darkness. This miracle tells us that the world of darkness exists. This miracle tells us that that world of darkness is very active. It's in constant opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. This miracle tells us that God's people will never go forth to serve the Lord Jesus and not be resisted. All of these are details of truth that arise from this passage. And therefore, here is a miracle lying in this great passage that reminds us of demonic activity raised in opposition to Christ and His church and the work of God in this world. And that is how I want to consider this miracle today. I want us to come and look at it from that angle as we watch the Lord moving against the powers of hell. We are given a tremendous insight into this battle in which we are involved, this great conflict in which we're engaged, and yet we've been shown here where our victory lies. So look with me at this passage, and there are two main points I want to bring. The first one's a full point indeed, and I'm not sure whether I'll get through it all or not, but we will see. But the first thing I want to do here today is to look at some details about demonic activity. Some details about demonic activity. And the passage does contain many details that reveal certain facts about what I call demonic activity in this sinful, in this fallen world, details that enable you and me to understand something of the activity that there is against Christ and against His church, and therefore against you as a Christian. These details about this demonic activity help us in all these areas. And men and women, we need to be helped. We need to have an understanding of the battle in which we are involved and in which we're engaged. Still, the Church of Jesus Christ is in a battle and always will be right through to the end of time. And these details tell us a lot about that battle, whether it's on a collective level in which the whole church is involved worldwide, the whole company of the redeemed, or the individual level. When you as a Christian, in the place of prayer, in the place of walking with God every day, in this matter of being a witness for the Lord in an ungodly world, are going to find yourself opposed and resisted, and vehemently so, by the powers of hell. Details about demonic activity. The passage is full of them. I want us to look here, to begin with, in this point about these details, at the number of demons in this scene. There was a multitude of them. We take those words in verse 9 where the man said, or really it was the demon speaking through the man, "My name is Legion, for we are many." We find in verse 13 that there were 2,000 of them, it seems, in that part of the whole story where they enter into the swine and they run down into the sea and the swine are choked, and there is that little incidental detail that there were about 2,000 of them. You know, that's an incredible fact, because all of those demons were in that man, that individual of whom we have been reading. And so this poor victim of satanic oppression and possession was actually indwelt by this large number of evil spirits. But continue with me looking at this issue of their number. In verse 2 and in verse 8, you read these words, "an unclean spirit," as if there were only one. But then when you go to verse 12, you read there these words, "all the devils," talking about all the devils going into the swine and so on, or all the devils beseeching the Lord to send them into the swine. All the devils, literally that reads all the demons, because the word in the original language is not the word for devil. that's associated with Satan himself. It's another word altogether, and it is the word that means demon. So read it that way, all the demons. Then look at verses 15 and 16, and in those two verses, it reads this way, him that was possessed with the devil. And in the original language again, it reads this way, him that was possessed of demons. Possessed of demons. It's actually plural again. I can't tell you why the Authorized Version has it devil, because in the original Greek, it is demons again. And then in verse 18, the same thing, where it reads, he that had been possessed with the devil, it says he that was possessed by demons. And so this pattern emerges of a man possessed by many demons, one of whom is described as an unclean spirit. And we're going to see today that that particular demon or unclean spirit was the leader of these demons who indwelt that man. We will see that more and more. But notice this number of demons in this man, about 2,000 of them. He was possessed of demons. It comes up time and time again. And then if you look at this detail again in verse number 12, where that name is given, the question was asked, what is thy name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion. Notice how this verse reads. You know, this is fascinating. Christ asked him, what is thy name? And he answered. Now remember, this is the unclean spirit speaking through the man. It's not the man himself who's really speaking. It's the unclean spirit speaking through him. And notice how it reads. He answered, saying, my name is Legion. Then it says, for we are many. Do you notice that? He's the spokesman for all the others. This unclean spirit who answers Christ and says, my name is Legion, yet goes on to say, for we are many. So I think we've established that this man is possessed by a great multitude of demons. The important issue that's raised by this number of demons is this question. Who exactly are these evil spirits? Who exactly are the demons of which the Bible speaks here and we are aware from Scripture in general actually exist? Who are they? Well, turn please to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12 and the verse number 9. And let's read a little here in this chapter, Revelation 12 and the verse number 9. It says, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. If you go back up in this chapter to verse number 4, you read of the same event. It says there, his tail, that is Satan's tail. It's metaphorical language, but it's giving a picture here to us. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. There's the fall of the devil again in verse 4. More explained in verse number 9, as we've just read, but it's there in verse 4. And he's spoken of there as the great dragon. And as he's cast out of heaven, he brings down with him a third of the stars of heaven. And they are explained in verse 9 to be his angels. In other words, here is who the demons are. The chief demon is the devil. And the rest of the demons are those other angels whom Lucifer brought down with him when he fell and he was cast out of heaven. And in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 24, we have got a very important statement made by Jesus Christ that helps us here as I answer that question, who exactly are these evil spirits? And we're beginning to see that they are the angels who fell with the devil at the time of his fall. And in Matthew 12, 24, you find these words, Beelzebub. That is one of Satan's names, Beelzebub. Then it goes on to say, the prince of the devils. Or again, it's the word demons, the prince of the demons. And so what we find here is there is a huge number of demons in the world of darkness. The devil is the king. The devil is the prince of them. He is Lucifer, who, according to Scripture, was an archangel. Read Ezekiel 28. Read in Isaiah chapter 14. And you will read of this personality whom we call Satan or the devil or Apollyon or Abaddon. All these names are given to him. But he's also called Beelzebub here. And he is called the prince of the demons. Now, we have a multiplicity of demons, and we've been shown that they are the fallen angels, according to all these scriptures. Turn now to Ephesians chapter 6 and the verse number 12. Ephesians chapter 6 and the verse number 12. And Paul says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." All of those terms are used by Paul in describing the world of darkness. He refers to principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. When you read this verse, you've got the same line of truth in that here is a warning to God's people about the enemy that they face in this world. His words in Ephesians 6:12 indicate an enemy of huge proportions arrayed against the church of Jesus Christ with one master power, namely Satan, who is spoken of by Peter in 1 Peter 5, where he is called this your adversary, the devil. You might wonder why I emphasize these matters, why I show you the number of the demons and explain to you that we're looking here at that great company of fallen spirits, fallen angels, who were brought down by Satan and his fall. You might wonder, why point this out? I want you to understand, dear Christian, that you are in a battle and your enemy is multitudinous. The devil and his minions, the number of them. But turn back to Mark chapter 5 as we look at these details about demonic activity. There is the number, but then there's also the name employed. Mark 5, we go back to that verse 9. "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion." Now, this word Legion, the original word used in the Greek text, is the word that is found in Greek literature over and over again, and even in some places in the New Testament, with regard to that body of Roman soldiers who were called a legion. There is discussion on how many were actually in a legion in the Roman army. Well, that doesn't matter today. There was quite a large group. But anyhow, that doesn't matter at this moment. Here the word is used of this band of demons that possessed this man. The answer was, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now that is a very, very striking answer. "My name is Legion, for we are many." This name tells us an awful lot. Organization is denoted by this name. The word legion comes from a verb that means to choose. I've already told you that there was the Roman legionaries. They were part of what was called the legion, a select part of the Roman army. It was a very select part. And only men specially chosen were in that group called the legion. Only chosen men, just not anybody randomly, but men who had proved themselves, men who were fierce, men who were strong, men who had got skill in battle. They were the only ones allowed into the legion. And so the word here, legion, actually means to choose. They were men chosen. They were thoroughly organized. They were men who took an oath of allegiance to the Roman emperor. They were men who yielded implicit obedience. And this is the name, notice this, this is the name that the powers of darkness have chosen to signify this band of demons. They take the very word that signifies a choice and an organization of the most elaborate kind. What I want you to see, dear folks, is this. The army of Satan is not an undisciplined mob. Rather, we are being shown here that the army of the devil is organized, controlled to fight against Christ and his church. And we read of that fight. We'll not turn back now to Revelation 12, But there you have it. It says Michael and his angels fought, and the devil and his angels fought. There is a fight going on. There's a battle going on. And we find from the very word that's used here, the very name that's used here, it is a name that signifies organization. Little wonder, dear brethren and sisters, that the Bible tells you and me to walk in line by the Holy Spirit. Because you and I are in a battle with an organized enemy. Little wonder the Bible tells the believer, the church of Jesus Christ, to do all things decently and in order. Little wonder the Word of God tells the Christians to stand together, putting on the whole armor of God. In other words, the Bible tells us to be organized. Are you an organized person in everyday life? It's one of our failures, isn't it? Organized. Everything where it should be. There are people like that, and there are people not like that. But in some areas of life, you can afford not to be organized. And of course, you men, you know what your wives are like. They come along to try to organize you, and you get all upset and say, "Let me alone, and don't move those papers." I do that. But when it comes to spiritual things, we can't afford to be unorganized, because the devil and his forces are a well-organized army. That's the sense of that word legion. It comes from that verb that means to choose, chosen demons. Do you understand what's been said here? These demons in this man had been chosen to do what they were doing. Then the word also signifies unity. Think about it again. My name is Legion. My name is Legion. As if he's saying, the Legion is him, and he is the Legion. There's the thought of unity. My name is Legion because we are many. Now again, I must draw a parallel for you to help you to understand this between what's said here and the Roman Legion, the literal army of Roman soldiers, that part of the army, the Legion. The Roman Legion was knit together and was unified. The Roman Legion moved as one man. The Roman Legion was famous for forming what was called the phalanx in the place of battle. A phalanx was a rectangular military formation comprised of a mass of soldiers. And there they were on the battlefield. And when you look at drawings of this or even go online, you can see it. From the ancient past, they got all these illustrations of the Roman phalanx because it's all written down, and they've brought it all together and put it down so that you can look at it. The Roman phalanx was full of thousands of soldiers in a rectangular form. And along one end, there were men with shields. Along another side, there were men with spears. Along another side, men with swords. And at the far end of the rectangle, another line of men with these huge shields. And into battle they marched in that very formation. And they were virtually invincible. And so unity marked the Roman Legion. And it comes out here, my name is Legion. You see, that doesn't make any sense when you think about the number of names or the number of demons involved here. My name is Legion. But when you start to think about what the word means and signifies, then you get the idea and the sense of what the devil is saying here, this unclean spirit. He's actually saying, we are many, but we're like one man. We are a legion, but we're unified. So they're organized, listen, and they are unified. I was reading Spurgeon on this. And Spurgeon made a very telling statement. The phalanx in battle, victorious in battle because compacted into one body, organized and unified. And Spurgeon said this, it's a sickening thought that while Christians frequently quarrel, we never hear of devils doing so. You read your Bible. You read the New Testament especially. Found in the Old as well, but in the New. Read the epistles. And read of how many times Paul and John and Peter have to tell God's people, stop quarreling. Stop being divided. Stop splintering and so on. This is everywhere in the New Testament. And yet never once will you read in the New Testament of devils being disunited. They're always standing together. They're always fighting together. They're always massed together. Ah, my friend, let us learn a lesson today that disorganized disunity is no match to the powers of darkness. So there's organization and there's unity, and then there's expertise in combat, because the Roman legion was actually the part of the army that had the best soldiers of the day. I've already touched on this and inferred this. They were trained and they were disciplined from their youth. Likewise, the use of this name. We're looking here at the name as well as the number. The use of this name for these demons, we are legion, tells you and me of the fact of the expertise of the powers of darkness. Let us realize today that we face a foe who has an ingenuity that is vast and expertise that is wicked, and thousands of years of experience. And we think of someone, therefore, of whom the Bible speaks and tells us of his wiles and his depths and his deception and his fiery darts and his subtlety. And this is the enemy whom you and I are still facing as Christians. And so this detail is very important. We've looked at the number, we've looked at the name, but then we need to look at the nature. Another detail. Verse 2, verse 8 again, it talks about an unclean spirit. An unclean spirit. There's the nature now coming out of these demons. This particular one and all the rest of them. An unclean spirit. I was thinking about this and it really struck me. You just take that one, that leading demon here called the unclean spirit. And you know, it came home to me when I was preparing this message on Friday. It came home to me that unclean spirit was once a holy angel. That unclean spirit was once in heaven looking at the glory of the Lord. And now this same being is described as an unclean spirit. It brings out the nature of the enemies of God's people in terms of the powers of darkness. They have a nature that is depraved and corrupt. It's a nature that is demonstrated then in the behavior that they engender. When you read this story, you read a little detail that tells you something about this man. That is verse number 15. When the Lord had delivered the man, what do you read about him? It says there that he is sitting and clothed. And when you go to Luke's account, you will find in Luke 8:27, it says this, he wear no clothes. This man was utterly naked, running around in Gadara, in the graveyards, living among the tombs. He wear no clothes. You've got to understand, it was the devil that engendered this situation. It was the powers of darkness that stripped this man of everything, including his physical clothes. I remember one time doing a study many years ago on the subject of nakedness in the Bible. The first time nakedness is ever mentioned, Genesis 3. The result of the fall of man, he discovered he was naked and he was ashamed. And from that point onwards, in the Bible, nakedness and shame are associated. But the devil causes nakedness among people. I want to touch on that today. Because society is obsessed with nakedness, with nudity. And these verses are telling us it comes from hell. The devil is the engineer of that awful, corrupt realm of pornography and nakedness and obscenity. And yet it's portrayed as something nice and something that elevates people and satisfies people and makes them happy. And yet the Bible could not be clearer on this. This man's nakedness was due to this possession of him by these demons. Because the demon is an unclean spirit. And so you've got the nakedness and he's living in tombs. And furthermore, do you notice where the devil's wanted to go? Into the swine. And in the Bible, swine are unclean creatures. And it very significantly said to the Lord, send us into those swine. As if to say, our nature is compatible with the swine because the Bible says, God says, that swine are unclean creatures. They felt at home there. Isn't that a terrible thing when one feels at home in that which is unclean, but that's what sin has done. And so the nature of these demons comes out as well as their number and what we've seen about them here in passing. What have we been told here? Here we have a portrayal of a fallen world. Here we have an imagery given to us of the state of society. The bondage of the human race and its serfdom to the devil and his minions. A world that therefore needs to be evangelized. A world that needs to be reached with the gospel. Not left to itself as the liberals have been telling us for decades. For they have. Liberal theology teaches, let the heathen alone. Don't annoy them. They're happy in their own little world. They're quite content. And my friend, that's a lie. Because the heathen people of this world live in the habitations of darkness. And they're bereft of everything that is good and decent and upright. And they need Christ. They need the gospel. So here are details about demonism that should alarm our souls. Because we are still facing the same enemy. And that enemy is in every realm, every stratum of society. This enemy is there. And therefore, let God's people today see these things. Then we come to look, in closing today, at the defeat of demonic activity. I've touched on this in my opening remarks, that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world as the Redeemer. He came to conquer. He came to conquer the powers of darkness. One of the greatest statements to that effect is Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. And it says this, for as much as the children, that is God's people, are partakers of flesh and blood. That means they're human beings. He himself, the Lord Jesus, partook of the same that through death. Why did the Lord become a man? He became a man to die. Because God cannot die in his spirit form. Therefore, Christ became man that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death and deliver them who through fear of death are all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now there's the state of the world. A state of bondage and a state of fear brought about by the devil and his minions and his forces, just like this man was so long ago. But the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to defeat that activity of the devil. Colossians chapter 2. We should read those two or three verses there, Colossians 2, verse number 13. And here you have Paul addressing the Colossian Christians and reminding them what the Lord has done for them. And we just begin at verse 13 because of it being a full sentence. It says, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, Colossians 2, 13, hath he quickened together with him, with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses. What wonderful things the Lord has done for his children. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and, here are the words, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And to what does the it refer? triumphing over them in it. It can refer either to Christ himself or the cross. So read it that way. Triumphing over them in himself and in the cross. Now notice this statement. He spoiled principalities and powers. There are the very same forces of which we read in Ephesians 6:12. And at Calvary the Lord did something. It says he spoiled them. That means he took away from them what they possessed. There he broke the serpent's head as was predicted. There he overcame the strong man. There he conquered the powers of darkness. In the cross and in himself. And so the clear teaching there is, as in Hebrews 2, at Calvary the Lord defeated the devil and the forces of hell, the forces of darkness. Now please go back to Mark chapter 5. And what we have in this chapter, as we come to this particular point of the Lord defeating this demonic activity, we look at the details of demonic activity. Now we look at the defeat of it in this closing part of this message. And we notice here different little details that show how the Lord was defeating this whole situation that was brought about by the powers of darkness. Look at the submission of the demons. Verse 6, it says, "And when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." You know, we must never look at those two verses as an indication. We might think that this evil spirit was repentant and sorry. No way. The very opposite. Because if you look there at verse 7, it says, "What have I to do with thee?" That's defiance. That's rejection of Christ. So he is not repentant. But here's what he is. At the same time as remaining defiant, he has to submit. Because he comes and it says he worshiped the Lord. Now don't be misled by that. The word worship in either the Old or New Testaments is a very basic word which simply means to give honor to. That's all it means. So when this evil spirit or this man came with all these demons in him and he fell down, and it really was the devil speaking through him when it was said, "What have I to do with thee?" When this all took place, what was happening was the powers of darkness were subdued before the Lord ever said a word. They saw him. They're in the man. And through his eyes, they see the Lord coming. Of course, the demons were already aware of the Lord. Remember what I showed you last week? They did not want the Lord to cross that sea. It may have been the devil who caused that storm. But the point is, they didn't want the Lord there because the Lord is marching into Gadara to conquer hell. And already the demons feel it. And so they come and they fall down before him. They're submitting to his authority. And while it was the poor man's voice, it was the unclean spirit that spoke, and he spoke in a fashion that signified that he recognized the authority of Jesus Christ, because he said, read it again in verse 7, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." There is a reference to the fact that he recognized the Lord's authority. You are Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. And they fall down. It's involuntary. They don't want to fall down. It is unwilling, but they must fall down at the presence of the Savior. And there's something else here that Matthew helps us with. He says, just those last words of verse 7, "I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." In Matthew's gospel, let me read what Matthew gives us. "And behold, they cried out," all of them cried out actually, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God?" Now listen. "Art thou come to torment us before the time?" Art thou come to torment us before the time? What does that mean? Before the time? What time? The final judgment. These demons knew that they were going to be damned in hell. They knew it. And they know that the time is set. And therefore they say, you come to torment us before the set time. Do you notice that? Here they realize that they're subject to divine justice. Because they talk about torment and judgment. And they know they are doomed. And they know they are as good as damned. You see, my dear friend, the devil is not yet in hell. Contrary to what many people tell you. Let me just say something here. I know I'm digressing, but it comes to my mind. And I've used the term already today. We talk about hellish powers, etc., the powers of hell, hellish powers. And you know, really, that is not right. Hell is God's hell. It's not the devil's. Hell has been made for the devil and his angels and lost sinners. But hell is not the devil's. It's God's. God's place of punishment. And so, strictly speaking, we should not talk about the powers of hell. I know there's that verse about the gates of hell, signifying opposition. That's what it does signify. It doesn't even signify that the devil owns hell, because he doesn't. Hell is God's hell. And let me say to you today who are not saved, you will be in hell if you die as you're now living, and you will be tormented day and night forever with the devil and his angels. But it's God's hell. And these demons know that justice is coming at that great day. So they say, come to torment us before the time. Notice this. The Lord has not yet gone to Calvary. He has not yet even died. But they bow to him. They bow before the Lord in submission. And then there is their terror. They are filled with terror because they know what is coming. I've commented on that already. And then Luke, if you'll turn quickly to Luke 8, verse 31. And I'd like you to do that because this is a very important verse. Here's Luke's record. And in Luke 8, 31, notice what it says. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. Luke 8, 31. They besought him, the demons besought the Lord that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And you might think, well, that's the sea. No, it's not the sea at all. Because the word for deep in this verse is the word that gives us abyss. And it's the word that's translated in the book of Revelation 7 times, the bottomless pit. And so they said, do not command us to go out into the bottomless pit. There's their terror. They're filled with terror. You see, there's no repentance here. There's a morbid fear. There's a terrible dread in their hearts because they know that they're going to be damned and doomed. And they therefore, you notice this, these demons are praying. They're praying. But they're not praying to be saved from their sins. They're praying to be saved from the consequence of their sins. And men are like that. Many a man comes to death and he's lived a wicked life. And he's never prayed before in his lifetime. But when he comes to die, he starts to pray. Because he's afraid of going to hell, and that's all there is to it. And here are these demons, and they're filled with terror. They're filled with fear. They pled with the Lord at that moment. They would not be banished to the bottomless pit. They know that's their ultimate end, but not now. Anyhow, that leads me right on then to the actual deliverance of the man. And I only can mention this quickly, because I'm focusing today upon what we've seen. But look at verse 15. Here's what happened as a result of the Lord dealing with these demons. He cast them out of the man. Verse 15 tells us, then he was found sitting, clothed in his right mind. Sitting, clothed in his right mind. There's a man fully set free. Now that's the picture there. He's completely freed. In a moment, in an instant, the devils are gone and the man is free. Then verse 18, It says, when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Here's a man who wants Christ. He wants more of Christ. Here's a man who's praying now himself. And then look at verses 19 and 20. He goes home as the Lord tells him. And in verse 20 it says, he began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And all men did marvel. What you find here is a man who was wonderfully, powerfully set free. I mentioned the fact there that he prayed. It says he prayed to the Lord. Oh, Lord, I want to be with you. He wants the Lord. He wants more of Christ. As I said earlier, in this passage, there's a lot of praying. The devils prayed that the Lord would not send them into the deep. The people of Gadara, look at what they did. Verse 17, they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. They didn't want the Lord at all, the people who lived there. But then there's a man himself, and he prays, and he wants Christ. He wants more of Christ. He wants to be in the Lord's presence. So he's set free from the powers of darkness. He's a man who wants more of Christ. He's a man who's found serving the Lord Jesus. What's the conclusion from all this? As we look at these details about demonic activity and this defeat of demonic activity, what is the conclusion? The conclusion is simply this. It is Christ in his redemptive work who conquers the powers of darkness. And you may say, well, there's nothing new about that. Well, I know that. Let me repeat that. It is Christ and his redemptive work. It's Christ, the mediator and the redeemer, who conquers the powers of darkness. Through the preaching of the word and through the work and the ministry of his church, that's the only way that the powers of darkness will be defeated in this old world of ours. And I say that to alert you to some dangerous practices that are being promoted more and more by charismatic Pentecostal circles, such as exorcism, such as speaking to devils or demons, when God strictly forbids us to do that. He says in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus a number of times, you do not speak to the unseen world. You know how people talk about contacting their dead loved ones? And they think that they have heard from their father or their mother or whoever. It's a lie. It's the work of the devil. It's disobedience to God. I haven't time to go any farther today, but one of these days, the Lord giving me help, I need to deal with an issue about this interest, this unhealthy interest in demonism that is invading evangelical Christianity in our little country. And it is very, very dangerous. Exceedingly dangerous. All I will say to young people here today is, if someone comes to you, inviting you to one of these meetings, you do not go, because you will be misled. That's very negative. I need to preach on it. And I will, by the help of God. We must close. Our time is gone. Let's bow in prayer today. May the Lord write his word in our hearts. Father, use thy truth, we pray, for thy glory, for thy praise. Help us to understand it. Help us, O Lord, to take it in. And give us grace to stand against the powers of darkness. And may we see the gospel triumphing in many lives. And God at work in our day and time. Part us with thy blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all those who know and love thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.